Let's just open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together at this important time of the year when we just recognise the birth of your Son. And just pray as we look through this passage, may just get a more of an insight into what a wonder it was. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two accounts of the birth of Jesus in Scripture. There's one in Matthew and the one we have just read in Luke. Now, Mark, which is the gospel of the ministering servant in reference to Jesus, and John, the gospel which presents Jesus as the Son of God, do not give an account of the events in Bethlehem. So those two gospels don't talk about what happened on this day, but it's Matthew and Luke that we look to if we want to read about the story of the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew is the gospel which presents Jesus as the King of the Jews and his kingdom. And Luke, the gospel that presents Jesus as the Son of Man. As I said, they give an account, but each with their own emphasis appropriate to each gospel. So if you have a look at those two stories, the one at Matthew, the one in Luke, the emphasis is a bit different. The things that they talk about are different. Now, I wanted to give you a brief summary of the account as written in Matthew. I haven't read it out, but just to give you a summary, you'll know the story. When Jesus was born, as it recorded in Matthew, Herod was the king. He was what you might call a client king. He was still under the authority of the Romans, but that area of Judea he ruled on behalf of the Romans, and he was called a king. He wasn't literally an all-powerful king. He still had a boss above him, but he was described as King Herod. So he was the king when Jesus was born in that area. And wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem saying, and this is what they said in Matthew, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They had seen this star in the east and come to worship him." There's no sort of further detail given about their background as to why they would know sort of something about, oh, there's a star. What's going on here? We've got some idea. This star means something. We're going to go to Jerusalem. So some account of what was going on in Israel or Judea had come to them. They knew roughly something about the story, and this sort of star had appeared, and they sort of, this might be the time. So off they trot to Jerusalem, the wise men, and they ask, "Where is the King of the Jews been born?" They came to Herod. He heard about this, these wise men coming and asking this question. So Herod was concerned about another king. What, another king? What's going on here? I'm the King of the Jews. What are you talking about? Who's this King of the Jews you're looking for? So he gathered the chief priests and scribes to inquire where the Christ was to be born. That's the words we read of in Matthew. So these people, the chief priests and scribes, they quote Micah 5 verse 2, as recorded in Matthew. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So when the question was posed to them by Herod, they had an answer. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And when you read that account, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The announcement was basically that he was God. From everlasting, this king, this is where he was coming from eternity. And he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod calls in the wise men. Okay, now they're going to be in Bethlehem. So he calls them back and sends them to Bethlehem. "I think I know where he's going to be born. The chief priests and the scribes have told me where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And when they find him," this is the words quoted, "bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." What a good-hearted bloke he is, King Herod. Just come back and tell me where he is when you find him, and I'll come, I'll trot along over to Bethlehem, which is not far from Jerusalem, probably about 10 kilometres. I'll get on a camel as well, and I'll come over there and I'll worship him as well. Just let me know. I've got very good intentions regarding this new king that you're talking about. You know, I'm a king as well, can cope with another king. That's the sort of message that he was giving these wise men. So the wise men follow the star until it stops over the inn where Jesus is. Enter and fall down and worship him. They find what they were looking for. The star had stopped exactly where Jesus was. Now they gave him gifts. Now we know about these gifts. We've all heard about these gifts. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You can't go to a nativity scene without seeing them. And I've got balloons here. I didn't get any gold, frankincense, and myrrh here. But nevertheless, they're representative of something. The gold for his kingship, but also his divine glory. That's representative of those two things. The frankincense, which was a fragrance for his deity, but also for the fragrance for the life like no other lived for God. There was no other life ever lived for God like the one that Jesus lived. And myrrh, which was used in the embalming process in death and those sorts of things related to that, for the anticipation of his death, for which he was born as man to do the will of his Father. We're talking about the baby at the moment, but ultimately he was here for the purpose of dying on a cross for you and I. That was the purpose, and represented by that myrrh. So having given these gifts to Joseph and Mary for the baby, the wise men are warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. So they went home another way. They didn't go back and visit the goodly king, so to speak. I'm being a bit facetious there. So the Lord appears to Joseph and says to him, arise and go to Egypt. Herod, having been snubbed by the wise men and becoming exceedingly angry, orders the death of all boys in the Bethlehem area under 2 years of age. We were just talking about a monster before. Now, what was that guy's name again?
Antiochus.
Yeah. Antiochus, what a monster he was. Well, here's another one, Herod. You know, for his own purposes, to snuff out the possibility that another king might be on the way, he orders the death of all male children under 2 years of age in the area. That's the sort of people, the world that Jesus was born into. These are the people running the show. Finally, Herod dies, and in another dream, the Lord says to Joseph to return to Israel and Nazareth from Egypt. Now, once again, that fulfills prophecy. In Hosea 11:1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So another prophecy fulfilled there, that Jesus came out of Egypt, having been there for a couple of years, and after Herod dies, he comes back. A little bit of a synergy. I don't know what the connection is, but the Israelites came out of Egypt with Moses, and now Jesus comes out of Egypt to go back to Israel to walk the path that his father had given him. Now we can turn to our passage we have read from Luke. The first thing you notice is that the account in Matthew has the power revolving around Herod the king in Judea. We're looking at Judea at the moment. Herod's the boss. The Gospel of Matthew sets out Jesus as the king of the Jews in his kingdom. But in Luke, it is Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire, or as Luke describes it, all the world. So it's a different picture. We're not in Judea anymore, where Jesus was to come to be the king of the Jews, but he's come into that Roman Empire where Caesar Augustus is the ruler, as the Bible describes it at the time, all the world. Caesar rules it as he will for his own purposes. So there's a sort of wider picture here of what's going on in Luke, a different way of looking at it. And this is the world that Jesus is born into. Philippians 2:7 tells us that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation to be born at this time as a baby in Bethlehem. the God from all eternity, the maker of heaven and earth, was to become a baby. How thorough is the humiliation into which he is born, and it is shown by the circumstances of his birth. It wasn't a wonderful thing. It was born in a manger. How different from the world he made. John 1 verse 3 tells us all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Yet here Jesus is born under Caesar's rule. He's the creator, but he comes at this time under Caesar's rule. So it just so happens at this time that Caesar decides he wants to conduct a census of his whole empire. Why he'd want to do that, I don't really know. You could imagine the Roman Empire at that time would have been pretty big. A lot of people. He didn't have an ABS to conduct the census. He didn't have specialists like Caroline to come round and give you the paper and say, fill in this form, and then gather it all up and collate it, and then all the information, and then have his departments work out where he should put all his funds. That wasn't what was going on. He just decides he wants to conduct a census of the whole empire. So this brings Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be enrolled in David's line, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Now, so for whatever reason in the conducting of this census, it forced Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem from Nazareth, which was quite a distance away, much further north. As I said, there wasn't people knocking on the door with a bit of paper. For whatever reason, this was how it was done. You had to form into your own sort of wider family, whether it was done by tribes or whatever. But the way it was done here, Joseph, being of the line of David, had to come with Mary to Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 12 verse 17 tells us that David was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. So here the bread of life was born in the house of bread. And as we read earlier in Micah, this is where the Messiah was to be born. So the family goes to Bethlehem. In spite of all the power of the world represented by Caesar, and he was the representative of all the power of the world, he is unconsciously working to fulfill a prophecy concerning one he knows not. So he's ordered to conduct a census, as I said, brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And it might have been that God had prompted Caesar to do this census of his whole empire for this one purpose, to get Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. You kind of wonder why he did in the first place, but for one reason. He was prompted so that Joseph would come from Nazareth and the prophecy would be fulfilled and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so Jesus, the Lord of all, is born a man among men and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The maker of heaven and earth, born in a manger. We haven't got any room for you here. Just go around the back of the stable with the donkeys and you might find a bit of hay if you're lucky. The baby can be born there. It's a sad sign of man's condition when their maker came to be their saviour, prophesied throughout the scripture, heralded now by the visitation of angels, that he could come unnoticed and unknown. The world was carrying on, no, never a clue what was going on. We had three wise men coming from the east. There's something triggered for them. For everyone else, no idea. But the thing in Luke is that the announcement is not of a king of the Jews, but of a saviour. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a saviour, who is Christ the Lord. A different announcement, but a big announcement. There is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And is not to be the great or wise, but to the poor the gospel is preached. Matthew 11:5. The poor have the gospel presented to them. It's not the only place in Scripture that says that. It was to be presented to all. Your status didn't mean anything. Your importance, whether you're in the front of a queue somewhere, it was for everyone. For the poor, who are probably more prone to listen. The rich, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. But for the poor, the message was there. There's a saviour for you. To the shepherds watching over their flock by night comes the news of the good shepherd. who goes after that which is lost. How appropriate it was, the shepherds were there, and the good shepherd was about to be born, and he was going to go after that which is lost, just as a shepherd would for any of their sheep. And in Luke, it is not a star in heaven that is the sign, but heaven itself opens. And as the glory of the Lord shone around, as we read, the angels bring a direct face-to-face message. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, as I said. So the announcement came from the angels for man. Now there is another sign, not a sign in heaven, but a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. Not a palace, but a manger. In Isaiah 55:8, it says about God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. If you were thinking about it from the perspective of a man, of a human being, you would never, ever have come up with this idea that the Maker of heaven and earth would turn up in a manger as a baby. If we were thinking about it, he'd be at the top of the pile. He'd probably be born to a king and announced pretty early, this is what he's going to do. He'd have carriages and horses and all sorts of things if he was born 2,000 years ago. But he wouldn't be born unnoticed. He'd be very prominent. And that's the nature, in some ways, of religious man, to have us at the top of everything, the most important. But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And he does it in this way. Divine power has clothed itself in weakness to accomplish that which could not be accomplished by power. The task that Jesus had been given could not be accomplished by power. It was not to be about power. The second coming is another story. That will be in power, but this was not to be in power. It was to be in weakness. And there's probably nothing weaker than a baby born in a manger, wrapped in a swaddling cloth. For the battle that is before me is not for the strong. It's not for the strong. An infant in swaddling cloth is not a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of weakness in ways. But this is the ways of God. And a manger is not conducive to favouring circumstances, but the very opposite. How is Jesus going to accomplish what he set out to do with a start like that? But nevertheless, he does. Now, but in a world ruled by God, there must be victory in righteousness, which the removal of mere strength makes plain. It was to be done in righteousness. Strength would not be part of what this was to be about. The task that Jesus had been given was not about strength. All that we judge as power is the complete opposite to the baby in the manger. But the baby brings out the praise of the multitude of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a message. It's one of those things that I've always sort of thought about appearances from heaven, like when Stephen was being stoned and this one here, that heaven is a lot closer than we think. It's almost like it's there, and on these occasions in Scripture, it kind of just opens up before people, and there it is. It's just a thought. I haven't been told that's what happened, but it's quite interesting that the times it does open, there it is. So it's almost like we live in the dimension of time, but eternity is another dimension, but it's maybe a heck of a lot closer than what we could imagine. It just opens up, and there's the hosts of heaven. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The earth is silent and asleep, but the hosts of heaven praise on man's behalf. It's even fuller praise than when, as recorded in Job 38:7, at the creation of the earth, when all the sons of God shouted for joy when the earth was created. But this is even greater, the praise of heaven about the creation of the earth. But when the Saviour arrives, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Sin has dishonoured God, and man, the image of God, having dominion over all else on earth, has fallen to the lowest possible point. and after centuries of trial under the law, had demonstrated the impossibility of self-recovery. In other words, what had happened at the fall, despite, you know, well, we'll test you out with the law to see if you can have recovery on your own will, your own ways, and it had proved a failure. There was no way that there could be self-recovery, because Adam, the first man, had children in his own image himself, and he was repeated in every one of them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no recovery for man before God, and we are accountable to God, and there was no recovery on our own ways, our own methods, our own ideas, and we couldn't do it. But now at last there is a second man. At last God is glorified in the scene of his dishonour in a way that has given heaven itself a theme of praise it had never known before. Here's a way we can praise. This heaven can praise now. The Saviour has arrived. And the second man becomes the last Adam of a new humanity, the embrace of God for a new creation. And so the angels depart back to heaven, and the shepherds all go together to Bethlehem. They've heard the story. It's in Bethlehem. We've got to go there to see all the things the angels had declared to them. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. So they went to Bethlehem and they saw with their own eyes what had been declared from heaven. Go and see him. So off they went. And once they'd seen him, they make known to others all that they had heard and seen. All who heard it marvelled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So they passed on the story. The first missionaries, here they are, they've seen it. He's there. And they went and said, we saw all these things, we heard these words, those wonderful words. And they passed them on to everyone. And people were amazed and marvelled at what they heard. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. And that's two things for us to consider. To ponder those things in our heart, and we should ponder the things that are declared by God in Scripture, and ponder them and think about them. And Mary did. I'm not surprised she pondered a bit about the things that had happened. A lot of pondering, I would imagine, was needed about all the things that had happened to Mary and this baby and what it meant. But also, well, we ponder those things. Like the shepherds, we glorify and praise God for what he has done. And at this time at Christmas, it's a wonderful time for us to think about the things of God, the things of Christ, and what it means for us. He came in weakness because he had to. The march to the cross was not for the strong, it was for the weak. But as we've been talking about with John sharing today, he's coming again, and it will be a completely different the second time round. He'll come in power as a judge of all the earth. But for us who are believers in what he has done, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for us. But it is a wonderful time of the year, and we get that opportunity to sing those Christmas carols, etc., to remind us of that day and what it meant for the world. And hopefully, as people hear those carols on TV or around in shopping centres, etc., even if they play in their music, that they'll be able to think about this wonderful time of year. So, Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us. And as we ponder those times 2,000 years ago, as Luke says, he was born to be the Saviour of the world. Amen.